Welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. I'm Rachel Isaacs, a student from Manalapa, New Jersey, and the engineer for this program. After a couple of weeks off, we look forward to learning some Torah with you today. Thank you for tuning in. Today we are joined by Rabbi Daniel Roth, a faculty member at Pardes. He will be teaching us about Parshat Vayechi. A few quick announcements, and then we'll hand it over to Rabbi Roth. Do you have a vision for the Jewish future? Have you considered a career in Jewish education? The Pardes Educators Program includes 2 years of subsidized study and living in Jerusalem, leading to an MA degree in Jewish education. Graduates teach Judaic studies in day schools in North America. For more information, see the Pardes website at www.pardes.org.il. Your participation and feedback is vital for the success of the podcast series. Please send us comments on the episode, where you live, and how you heard about us. Send your email to podcast@pardesusa.org. Thank you. That's it, and now Rabbi Roth.
Thank you, Rachel. My name is Rabbi Daniel Roth. I teach at Pardes, and I would like to study for a few moments with you on the topic of Parshat Vayechi, specifically on the point of the brachot of the blessings of Yaakov to his children. And at the top of that list is the strange blessing that he offers Reuven before he's about to die. The bracha that he says is Reuven Bechori Ata Kochi V'Reshit Oni Yeter Set V'Yeter Oz. In English, Reuven, you are my firstborn, my might, and fruit, and first fruit of my vigor, exceeding in rank and exceeding in honor. But then he continues, Pachas kemaim antotam ki alita mishkevei avicha az chilalta yitzuei Allah. This is a very difficult verse, very hard to translate. But the JPS translation says, unstable as water, you shall excel no longer. For when you mounted your father's bed, you brought disgrace. My couch he mounted. What exactly is Yaakov alluding to here when he talks about the fact that pachas kemaim, that he is unstable as water, that you will no longer excel as a result of alita mishkevei avicha? What does it mean, alita mishkevei avicha, that you went up on your father's bed? This seems to be alluding to a also extremely cryptic one-line story from Genesis 35, verse 22, where there it says, V'yibishchon Yisrael ba'aretz ha'hu v'yelech uven v'yishkavet bilha p'ilegesh aviv v'yishma Yisrael v'yu b'nei Yaakov shnem asal. Here, the verse in chapter 35 says, and Yaakov was dwelling in that land, and Reuven went and slept with Bilha, Pilegesh Aviv, who was the concubine of his father, and Yisrael, meaning Jacob, heard. So what does it mean, Vayishkav et Bilha? That he, Bilha being, again, Rachel's concubine, her maidservant, that Reuven is all of a sudden sleeping with Bilha, seems to be what the verse in Genesis 49 was referring to, that this is the reason why he lost the birthright. The question, though, is what exactly did Reuven do? Seems still to be a problem for many commentaries. And what exactly was his punishment, or what should he have been punished with? Meaning, it seems like at this point that he slept with her and is not punished, at least not with the best penalty. Now that creates a problem, because we know in several other verses throughout the Torah, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says explicitly that the person who sleeps with the wife of his father is supposed to be put to death. And in chapter 27, it says also that cursed be the person who sleeps with the wife of his father, and the whole nation respond, Amen. So if we hold Reuven to the standards of the biblical standards that someone who committed the crime that he did should be put to death. So now we're left with having to interpret how can we possibly explain what Reuven did and why was he not punished with the death penalty. So in order to answer that question, I'd like to invite a couple of, we'll call them guests to our radio show here. First guest, he's kind of been lost from the Jewish tradition for, I don't know, just a couple thousand of years. Jubilees 200 before the Common Era in the Pseudepigrapha is the first and earliest commentary who relates to this question about what Reuven did and why was he not punished. And he writes as follows. And Reuven saw Bilhah, Rachel's maid, the concubine of his father, bathing in water in a secret place, and he loved her. And he hid himself at night, and he entered the house of Bilhah at night, and he found her sleeping alone in a bed in her house. And he lay with her, and she awoke and saw, and behold, Reuven was lying with her in the bed. And she uncovered the border of her covering and seized him and cried out and discovered that it was Reuven. And she was ashamed because of him and released his hand from him, and he fled. And she lamented because of this thing exceedingly and did not tell it to anyone. And when Jacob returned and sought her, she said unto him, I am not clean for thee, for I have been defiled as regards thee, for Reuven has defiled me, and has lain with me in the night, and I was asleep, and did not discover until he uncovered my skirt and slept with me. And Jacob was exceedingly wrath, angry with Reuven, because he had laid with Bilhah, because he had uncovered his father's skirt. And Jacob did not approach her again, because Reuven had defiled her. And as for any man who uncovers his father's skirt, his deed is wicked exceedingly, for he is abominable before the Lord. Here, Jubilees leaves the local context of what Reuven had done, which is he raped Bilhah out of passion. And he goes into the general law, the prohibition of, as we read from Deuteronomy, that a person is not allowed to have relations with the wife of his father. But then he has to answer the question, now why is he not given the death penalty as it's explicit in Deuteronomy? And he says later on, and let them not say to Reuven was granted life and forgiveness after he had lain with his father's concubine. And to her also, though, she had a husband, and her husband Jacob, his father, was still alive. For until that time there had not been revealed the ordinance and judgment and law in its completeness for all. But in the days it has been revealed as a law of seasons and of days and an everlasting law for the everlasting generations. What Jubilees points out here is that the reason why Reuven got out of not getting the death penalty is because he found a legal loophole. He simply did this act before the Torah was given, but had he done this after the Torah had been given, there would have been no ability to have any kind of repentance, any kind of atonement, and he would have been put to death. And that is how Jubilees answers the question. But Jubilees, in addition to Testaments of Reuven, all early non-rabbinic interpretations take it that Reuven actually did a sexual crime of rape, but yet nevertheless was freed from the death penalty. When we enter into early rabbinic interpretation, starting with the Sifrei Dvarim, which is a Tannaitic source, 2nd century, we're given three different opinions as to how to answer this question about what Reuven did and why he was not punished. And the context in the Sifrei Dvarim is the blessing that Moshe Rabbeinu gives to the tribe of Reuven before he dies. And the very brief blessing is, Yichi Reuven ve'al yamut, that Reuven shall live and Reuven shall not die. Now this, of course, is going to trouble the commentaries as to what exactly is this referring to. Why should he live and not die? Why should he die in the first place? In that context, the Sifrei says, Yichi Reuven b'maaseh Yosef, ve'al yamut b'maaseh Bilhah. Meaning, Reuven, you will live as a result of how you saved Joseph's life. And you shall not die as a result of the crime that you committed with Bilhah. Meaning, this first opinion assumes that Reuven actually did a sexual crime with Bilhah. He should have been put to death, but as a result of doing something extremely good, he was therefore released and freed from that punishment of having to be put to death. That same opinion is taken is continued by the next rabbi who comments, Rabbi Hananya ben Gamliel Omer, Lo lam ein machlifim lo zchut bechova velo chova bezchut, chutz mishel Ruvein u'mishel David. Rabbi Hananya ben Gamliel says, we never can switch a positive act that cancels out a negative act, except for the time, except for this one instance of Reuven and an instance of David. Meaning you can't just go around killing somebody and then save someone's life and think that you're not going to be punished for the murder. In this context, I'll mention quickly that last night I was reading to my three-year-old a story of Curious George. Okay, something that I never would have associated with the Sifrei Dvarim, but the Curious George stories continuously have him getting into trouble, doing something pretty bad, about to get punished, but at the last moment, he does something really, really good, and then they forgive him. And that's exactly the concept of machlifim zchut bechuva, that we can switch that you did a good thing and cancel out a bad thing. And this creates an interesting precedent for people that do a lot of wrong, bad deeds. But nevertheless, the Sifrei says, don't use this as a precedent except for Reuven and David. And therefore, he was not put to death. The other opinions in the Sifrei don't like that. The Chachamim say, Chachamim omrim, lo lam ein machlifim, lo zchut bechuva, velo chuva bezchut. We can never, ever switch, even with Reuven and David, that if you did a bad thing, you have to be punished. Elet notnim matan schar al mitzvot ve'onashim al ha'avirot. Rather, if you do a bad thing, you're going to be punished. If you do a good thing, you're going to be rewarded. What is it saying then that why should he live and not be put to death? We have to assume that at some point he did repentance, that he did tshuva, and that's the reason why he was not killed. But there can't be that he just did another positive act that canceled out his negative behavior. That's the second approach. The third approach is brought in the name of Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, who says, Nitzal Ruvein minoto chet. Reuven actually never committed the sin with Bilha. How do I know that he never committed the sin with Bilha? If shar mishehu atid la'amod barosh shvatim bahar eval ve'omer arur shochev im eshet aviv niskak l'oto ma'aseh? Is it possible to say that the person, Reuven, who would be the founder of the tribe of Reuven, who stood at Har Eval when the people were saying the blessings and the curses, and one of the curses was, cursed be the person who sleeps with the wife of his father. And everyone answered, Amen. How could he, Reuven, who was at the front of the line of those tribes on Har Eval, saying that curse, how could he have done that exact act? Rather, we have to interpret that that's not what he did. And Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says, rather, what did he do? Matum lamar ki alita mishkave avicha. What does it mean that he went up on his father's bed? Shetava el bona shel imo. That he demanded the disgrace of his mother. Meaning he wanted to defend his mother, Leah, her honor. How? The Sifrei is not exactly clear on what he did in order to, how by doing something with Bilha or not doing something with Bilha, did he actually defend his mother's honor. But what's clear in Rabbi Shimon Gamliel's approach is don't think he did this act of rape, perhaps, and then did tshuva or was somehow forgiven, but rather he never did it in the first place. Now this opinion is the opinion that is the dominant opinion in the Gemara in Shabbat, the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 55b, where there it says, in a larger context of a lot of people that seem to have done some pretty nasty crimes, saying they didn't ever do it. It says as follows. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachman says, in the name of Rabbi Yonatan, whoever says that Reuven sinned is mistaken. For it is said, now the sons of Jacob were 12, teaching that they were all equal, meaning that all of the children were equal and they were all never sinned, right? Just like the other brothers that never sinned, of course. Then how do I interpret, and he lay with Bilha, his father's concubine? This teaches that he transposed his father's couch and the Torah makes it as if he had laid with her. Meaning, what does it mean that he was vishkav et bilhah, that he slept with bilhah? Not that he actually did that, but rather he switched the bed, he moved Yaakov's bed from being in Bilhah's tent to being back in Leah's tent. And he says, if you don't hold according to that interpretation, you are deeply mistaken. You can't say anything other than that. And then the Talmud goes on to bring the opinion, the third opinion in the Sifrei that we just read, that says that Reuven never sinned. He only simply was trying to defend his mother's honor. And he was switching, by switching the beds. Therefore, if we looked at the Babylonian Talmudic tradition, it seems that Reuven never sinned. He only was doing something extremely righteous. He was trying to defend his mother's honor. So do we consider this to be a simple reading or not a simple reading? I'd like to offer a possibility that at least from the perspective of those that are saying this, that they honestly believed that Reuven really didn't sin. It wasn't that they thought he sinned and they're trying to cover it up. They really thought this. If we look back at the verses that we know about Reuven from other contexts, we know, for instance, that Reuven was born solely to create honor for Leah. As it says in Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 and 32, that Leah was not loved by Yaakov, and she prayed to have a child. God gives her a child and calls him Reuven, which literally means that God saw my suffering, meaning that Reuven was born into this world to defend his mother's honor. Another instance is in Genesis chapter 30, verses 14 to 18, where it tells the famous story of the Dudaim, that Reuven picks some kind of flower. Rachel sees it. She wants it. And Leah says, I'll sell it to you if you let me be with Yaakov that night. And sure enough, Rachel acquires the Dudaim. Leah has the opportunity to be with Yaakov that night. And that is the birth of Yisachar. Meaning that is exactly that instance of Reuven being behind the scenes of Yaakov switching where his bed is going to be that night. And therefore also back into our context, the Midrash is saying that Alita Mishkevei Avicha, that you went up on your father's bed from chapter 49, does not mean that you slept with Bilhah, as it seems to be saying in chapter 35, but rather it meant that you switched the bed of Aaron from the tent of Bilhah into the tent of Leah in order to defend her honor. And Reuven ends up looking extremely righteous. If we move on to medieval interpretations, for instance, Rashi adopts entirely the opinion of the Talmud and Shabbat, where it says that Reuven never sinned and that Reuven was entirely righteous, just like all the other brothers. This is the Rashi in chapter 35, verse 22, where he says that he just simply switched the beds and did not sin at all. But then Rashi has to account for the fact that in chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing or perhaps kind of cursing Reuven, not granting him now the rights of the firstborn, Rashi now has to attest for the fact of why is it that he is not going to be the leader of the tribes anymore. What did he do wrong if he didn't sin? Rashi explains, he says, Pachas kemayim, ha-pachas ve-ha-behala, asher miharta laharot ka'ascha. Kemayim halalu ha-mimaharim le-merutzatam. He says, Pachas kemayim, that you are unstable as water, meant that you were too quick to show your anger. Yes, all you did, Reuven, was that you switched the beds, and you never slept or raped your father's wife. But what you still did, nevertheless, was that you showed some element of anger. You should have talked to him about it. You should have sent him to marriage, to couples therapy or something like that about working on Leah's relationship with Yaakov. But don't all of a sudden start switching the beds around. It's not your place. That you acted out of anger. But not that you did any kind of sin as rape. That's Rashi's opinion. And that is basically a dominant opinion amongst many of the medieval scholars, that Reuven actually never did sleep with Bilhah. For instance, in the Ibn Ezra, on chapter 35, verse 22, he says, Vayelech Reuven, yefe pirshu rabotenu zal, v'chusa kalon arum. That I'm not going to interpret this in any kind of simplistic way that he actually slept with her. Rather, what does it mean that Reuven went and slept with Vayishkav et Bilha? It means, like the rabbi said, meaning it's great that the rabbis covered up this scandal, that they were mechaseh de kalon, that they covered up this disgraceful incident. By the way, in this context, I should have mentioned that in the Mishnah Megillah and the Tosefta in Sota, in early Tanakh literature, it says that the incident of Reuven and Bilha can be read in the shul, but it is not allowed to be translated for the population, for the regular congregation to actually understand it. That's how sensitive the rabbis were to this scandal that they wanted to cover it up. The Ramban also goes in a similar direction and says that he never slept with her. He just simply switched the beds, and he did it, though, for selfish reasons. I want to conclude by looking at two modern interpretations of this incident. Meaning, if we were to go into a Orthodox shul, open up a nice art scroll, stone chumash, what would we see from the interpretation of this story? And then if we were to enter into another shul, which might have the JPS commentary, how would they be reading and understanding this story? The art scroll says as follows, in chapter 49, verse 4, Pachas Kamayim, water-like impetuosity. Jacob told Reuven, you lost your right to national leadership because of the, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, impetuosity, with which they intentionally use a word that no one knows, by the way, with which you rushed to vent your anger. Here, art school is bringing Rashi 100% that why did Reuven lose his leadership of the people? Because he got angry. And that's what it meant in the incident with Bilha when you mounted your father's bed. And then the commentary goes on to say, the tragedy of Reuven is informative. What lesson are we going to learn from this? He did not mean to sin. To the contrary, he thought he was acting virtuously in defending his mother's honor. Exactly like the Midrash. Moreover, Reuven repented sincerely and was held up as a model of sincere repentance. But this did not save his status as the firstborn. Meaning Reuven is a model of repentance. Reuven never sinned. He only had pure intentions of saving his mother's honor, that she should be now the primary and the sole wife of Yaakov. But he still got a little angry when he did it, and therefore he lost the leadership. That is the only interpretation that you will see if you open up that stone chumash. That's the canonized interpretation of this story. No one will ever say that he actually raped her. If we were to look at the JPS commentary, for instance, of Sarna's commentary, it writes the following. On one level, the demotion of Reuven reflects the ideal of leadership in Israel. Those who hold responsibility of high office must adhere to moral norms. Misconduct that might be overlooked in men of lesser status assumes notoriously magnified proportions when perpetuated by those who rule. Meaning that Reuven should be held to a higher standard. And that is exactly the ideal of leadership of Israel, that we are not willing to just simply leave him in this position if he did this crime, this sexual crime. Right, as the JPS goes on to say, what does it mean that he mounted the bed? The reference is to the incestuous act of Reuven, as recorded in chapter 35, verse 22. Meaning, the JPS commentary doesn't even bring the possibility that he didn't sleep with her. It's obvious to any modern scholar that, of course, he raped her. And that act of rape was what caused him to lose his position of leadership. And we cannot allow our leaders to get away with these kind of things. And therefore, that's the ideal concept of standard of leadership. So what do we do with all this? If we look and review back, it seems that you have a clear division of those who said that he did rape her. For instance, we saw this in Jubilees, in Testaments of Reuven, and in rabbinic literature, in the two first opinions of the Sifrei Dvarim, it says explicitly that he seemed to have raped her, but he did tshuva, or he did a nice act, he did a positive act with Yosef, and therefore was freed. On the other hand, you have the opinion that becomes more and more dominant as the generations go on, which says that he never ever touched her. He just simply switched the beds. That we saw in the third opinion of the Sifrei, the only opinion in the Talmud in Shabbat. We see that it becoming the opinion in Rashi and the other medieval scholars, and then finally becoming canonized as being the interpretation in the art scroll. I want to leave you with one thought, which is, how do we as a community deal when our leaders get into a certain kind of scandal, or there's a rumor about such a scandal? And what often happens is that there are two camps. Those who want to defend the rabbi or defend the leader, they know him. They know it can't be that the person who has preached all this positive Torah, like Reuven, who said, Aruch Ha'ish, cursed be the person who does these immoral acts. It can't be that that person would fall on that act. Therefore, we have to interpret the evidence in a different way in order to make him look clean of that act. And you know what? Sometimes that really could be the case. It really could be the case that that individual really didn't do anything wrong, that there were false accusations against him, and we have to interpret the data in light of who we know that person to be. On the other hand, there is the possibility that he actually did do that crime. We cannot cover that up, and we have to appreciate the fact that sometimes our leaders can get into scandals and hold our position of leadership to a high standard that wouldn't have let these people be in. And I think that through a deep sense of Talmud Torah, a deep sense of having read through the full spectrum of interpretations of this biblical conflict, we can appreciate the conflicts in reality that happen in communities all over the Jewish world and the non-Jewish world when a leader gets into a scandal. To what extent we appreciate the possibility of people interpreting those facts and those realities in different ways. And not to be too quick in judging which way it might be, but to understand and appreciate the complexity that can happen in reality, and that complexity that's also reflected in this textual reality over whether or not Reuven sinned or not. I wish everyone a Shabbat Shalom, and that we should never know from these kind of incidents again.
Thank you, Rabbi Roth. Please tell your friends about this podcast series, and please let us know your thoughts and comments. Send us email via podcast@pardesusa.org. Thanks to Dr. David Bernstein, the executive producer of the Pardes from Jerusalem podcast series. Shalom and goodbye from Jerusalem.